And I'd like to encourage us to join together as a church family in prayer. And I want to call us to prayer with these words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come together and sing praises. Lord, to lift our voices declaring truth about who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we pray now that through the working of your Holy Spirit in these moments, that you would help us to quiet our hearts and to prepare to hear from you in your word. Lord, we acknowledge that in this room, that there are many distractions that are occupying our minds, that things are happening in our lives, some things that are wonderful and joyful that we ought to praise you for, and other things that are difficult and hard that are distracting. But in all of that, Lord, allow us to focus on you and to focus on your word as you have spoken in your holy word, your living and active word. And we pray that through the working of your Holy Spirit that you would shine the floodlight on your word and on our hearts so that we can not only hear, but that we would be prepared to see how we need to obey and to put into practice what your word has to say. That you would show us where our attitudes and our thinking needs to be changed, but Lord, also that you would encourage us and motivate us to persevere in following you where that is appropriate, where that's the appropriate response as well. Lord, we thank you for our friends David and Claire serving around the globe. We lift them to you. We thank you that our church has the privilege of partnering with people all over the globe proclaiming your name. Lord, we think today, as many churches around our nation, but really around the world, are praying for brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering a very heavy cost for following Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them. We pray that they would know the supreme treasure of knowing you. Lord, strengthen them. Give them words to speak. Encourage them. Strengthen them to boldly proclaim your name, even when there is a cost. Lord, we do pray for persecution to ease, and for brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering greatly for your name to be delivered from that suffering. But Lord, we recognize as well that persecution is a fact of life this side of glory. And we pray that you would strengthen those who are facing severe persecution. Lord, we do lift up the Rydberg family. And Lord, we thank you that Bud is with you. Lord, when a believer dies, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. We're reminded of your word that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, 15. Lord, we recognize that that's true. So we pray for your comfort. We pray for the family. We recognize that their grief is real, and we pray for comfort. But Lord, we also recognize that when a believer passes, that they go right into your presence. And we celebrate that. We celebrate the blessed hope that we have. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, again, we ask that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts ready to receive and obey your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn to God's word, we're returning to and bringing to a conclusion our series that I've titled Gospel, Passion, and Urgency, Resounding Out of a Roman Dungeon. And we'll be turning to the second half of 2 Timothy chapter 4. The words will be on the screen, but I'd encourage you to go ahead and open your Bible if you'd like to do that as well. That's a great idea. We'll be turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and specifically to verses 9 to 18. And some of us will remember that last Sunday, we considered together Paul's charge to his longtime closest friend and partner in ministry, Timothy. And really, Paul's charge to Timothy is centered on and revolves around, everything he says is centered on three words that are found at the beginning of verse 2 in 2 Timothy chapter 4. These three words, preach the word. You know, as Paul passed the baton of ministry to Timothy, he urgently called him to preach and teach the God-breathed word of God, to preach and teach the Bible. Kind of if you think with me for a minute, imagine a relay race. Have you seen one of those? And imagine, you know, a runner has finished their section. They're drawing close to the finish of their section of the race, and they're extending out the baton, and the next person who will run is reaching out to receive the baton. And that's really the picture. You know, Paul is passing the baton of ministry to his closest friend and partner, Timothy, and Timothy is stretching out to accept the baton and pick up. Carry on and pick up the ministry where Paul leaves off. And Paul says, Timothy, and really to all of us, preach the word. Preach the word. The urgent call for us is to remain committed to the faithful proclamation of God's word. Over against the temptations that are present in every generation, in every culture, to turn away from faithfulness to the Scriptures. There's always a temptation to turn away from the Scriptures. Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, this is the New International Version, keep your head in all situations and essentially stay grounded in the Word. Stay grounded in Scripture. Hold tightly to the Bible. You know, and Paul expected to die for his commitment to Christ, to die for the gospel, and he expected that this would happen soon. He was imprisoned in Rome and didn't expect to escape with his life, which brings us to today's passage. This is verses 9 to 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Hear God's word. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came and stood by me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we walk through this passage, what we'll see here is that Paul was lonely and longed to see his closest friend, Timothy. He wanted him to come quickly and to bring his cloak so that he could keep warm, and he requested his books, which almost certainly refer to the Scriptures. Paul wanted his friend, his cloak, for warmth, and God's word. Think about it. In life and ministry, Paul knew that he had reached the finish line. In this passage, we immediately see that Paul knew that he'd reached the finish line and that his death was coming soon. And Paul understood what was happening. He was very aware of it. Verses 6 and 7 says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." You know, he knows he's reached the end. And years earlier, he had said in Acts 20 and verse 24, "But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And now Paul is saying, looking back on his life, you know, his goal was to finish the race that God had set before him, and now he's looking back on his life and he says, "I have fought the good fight, I finished the race. The time of my departure has come." And he's very aware of this. He knew that he was at the finish line. He knew that his time was short, and history confirms this. He was martyred by the diabolically evil Roman Emperor Nero. And facing this expectation of martyrdom produced a serious and weighty tone to the entire letter. Because Paul knew that time is short, there is a seriousness and a gravity, or maybe you would even say a weight, behind every word in 2 Timothy. These are the words of a man who expected to die. And soon. And he wanted to see his friend, but he didn't know if there would even be time for his friend to make this journey and to get to Rome before he departed to be with the Lord. And with all of that in mind, it's not surprising that our passage this morning, verse 9, begins with Paul saying to Timothy, "Can you hear the urgency? Do your best to come to me soon." But before we go any farther, think about it. Paul had been faithful. He'd persevered through untold suffering and hardship. Think about some of the things that Paul had been through and experienced as a missionary over the years. It is certainly true that he had fought the good fight and finished the race. He'd been imprisoned multiple times. He'd been beaten. He'd been stoned and left for dead. But obviously, the Lord spared his life. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd spent time on the open sea. And all of this while constantly struggling with the threat of false teaching that corrupts and denies the gospel message. So even in all of that suffering, he also had to face the struggle of the false teaching that was constantly coming into the churches and corrupting and denying the gospel. And he was constantly trying to fight against that. And there's much more that we could mention, but here Paul is standing at the finish, and he's standing at the finish, and he's eagerly looking forward to his heavenly reward. He's looking forward in expectation to what 1 Peter 1:4 describes as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Can you hear the hope resounding out of this Roman prison cell? And this leaves us asking, how did Paul make it to the finish line? How did he persevere through the struggles and persecutions? How did he keep on going? How did he persevere through the ups and really the downs of ministry? And honestly, when we ponder all the suffering and opposition that he continually faced, if we were just looking at it from a human perspective, we'd be inclined to ask a very honest question: why didn't he just give up? I mean, the list that I gave of some of the struggles, and that's only a little bit, if you were facing that, I mean, if we just looked at that in human terms, you would probably say, why don't you drop out of the race? Well, to answer that question, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul himself, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. It answers that question. How was he able to make it to the finish line? He says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient," or you could translate temporary, "but the things that are unseen are eternal." How did Paul make it to the finish? Verse 18 there answers that question. The answer is where his gaze was fixed. I'll read that again. "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So ask yourself, where is my gaze fixed? Standing at the finish, he says to Timothy and to all of us by application, "I've made it to the finish. You come too. Don't drop out of the race. Keep on keeping on. Persevere. Running a marathon requires endurance, no question about it. It's easy to drop out and to quit. But Paul is saying, resist that temptation and continue to the finish line. Persevere." There'll be a picture behind me of a marathon, and you can imagine You know, that call, keep going, make sure you cross that line. And the question is, where's my gaze fixed? And he's looking forward to his heavenly reward. And continuing in the passage then, we see that Paul asks Timothy to come and to bring Mark, to bring his cloak, and to bring his books or his scrolls, depending, you know, how you would translate the word. And Paul urgently asks Timothy to come quickly. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. And there's this plea in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. And that really connects with what we saw at the beginning of the letter back in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Timothy, I long to see you. Come soon, come quick. Paul was experiencing the sting of loneliness. Have you been there? You know, that's what he's experiencing. He'd been faithful to God, and we know that faithfulness doesn't guarantee comfort in this life. And saying that is a reality check. Actually, it's quite the opposite. As followers of Jesus, we ought to expect hardship. And Paul was experiencing this in a deeply personal way. Now, several of his companions were away carrying on further missionary work, which was a wonderful thing, but it didn't make it easy for Paul because his companions were far away. And he felt alone. Now, Crescens was in Galatia, that's Asia Minor or present-day Turkey. Titus was in Dalmatia, which is basically old Yugoslavia. There'll be a map behind me. You can kind of get an idea of some of those places and these different people that were his partners. And Tychicus had been sent to Ephesus, and that meant that only Luke, the beloved doctor and the author of Luke and Acts, was with Paul. There'll be another map behind me, kind of giving us an idea, seeing Paul there in Rome and Tychicus in Ephesus. And when we look at these maps and hear these names, we're reminded of a couple of very important truths that we could easily overlook, but I want us to make sure we notice. We're reminded that ministry involves people, and Paul had a team around him. It's important to notice and hear that Paul did not serve alone, but that he had a team. We often talk about the Apostle Paul, but think about the people who worked with him, and you see that here in this list of names. That's very important. And we're also reminded that we're looking at real people at real times and real places. We can see it on a map. These different places and these different people are at these different places serving the Lord. But in all of this, Paul experienced loneliness because people were away for good reasons while he faced the painful reality of prison and the expectation of martyrdom without the encouragement and support of some of his closest friends. Remember, he can't give them a call. They're far, far away. But there's more. The picture is even a little bit darker. A former companion and partner of Paul named Demas had left, and his departure wasn't for good reasons. This was abandonment. Presumably, Demas was unwilling to suffer, so he split for Thessalonica. Think 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There'll be a map behind me where everybody will be. You don't have to look too closely. I won't review it, but that's where everybody was. That's what these verses is describing. And these different people, they're at their places. But according to verse 10, Demas was in love with this present world. So reading about Demas being in love with the present world reminds me of James 4:4, which says this, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so can you see the reality of this tug of war, if you will, the pull of the world, our sinful world and rebellion against God pulls one way, and the demands of Christian discipleship following the Lord pulls another way. Do you see this tug of war? And it says Demas loved in love with this present world. But think about this. This is surprising. Demas started off well and was listed with Paul in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. That sounds pretty good. So Demas started off well, but didn't finish well. Evidently, he dropped out of the race because he was unwilling to pay the price of faithfulness. And then there's the mention of Mark, and this points to an interesting story with several twists and turns. Mark was the exact opposite of Demas. What happened? Well, Mark started off a failure, but ended well. Demas, on the other hand, started off well and ended in disaster. Mark had been Paul and Barnabas' helper on their first missionary journey a long time before these events, but he had abandoned them. And his failures led to Paul and Barnabas parting company because they so sharply disagreed over how to respond to his failure. But that's not the end of the story. At the end of his life, Paul wanted to see him, which is a compelling picture of forgiveness and restoration. So Mark's story is a story of grace and restoration. But think back to this reality that Paul and Barnabas disagreed so strongly over how to respond to Mark's failures that they actually parted company. And one missionary team turned into two. You can read about it in Acts. We might talk about that a little bit next week. But now we see Paul saying, get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me. There's been a change. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I'd like to spend some time comparing and contrasting the stories of these two men, Mark and Demas. But for now, notice that it's possible to start off well and end in disaster. It's also possible to start off in failure and end well, and that's really good news. Because if we've been there, that's really good news. And we need to take warning that you could start well and not finish well, but we also should praise God for his grace and forgiveness as we look at this. Now, a couple more things to point out. Paul's request for his cloak makes sense because a cloak was a warm outer garment that would be helpful in staying warm in the damp cold of a Mediterranean winter. So this is like bring the warm blanket. Winter was coming and sea travel was impossible during the winter, so Timothy would have to hurry to make it to Rome before travel would become somewhere between difficult and dangerous and utterly impossible on the Mediterranean. You can see there's a kind of a very practical concerns to these requests. Bring the warm cloak and come quick so that you can still travel. And Paul's request for the books and above all the parchments is a reference to Paul's books, which I'm convinced would have at least included the Old Testament scriptures. So in the final months, weeks, and days of Paul's life, he hungered for God's word. And this is a lived-out illustration, really a picture, that shows us the truth of Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Ask yourself, do I understand the treasure that we have in God's word, and do I long for it? Here we see Paul longing for his copies of scripture, saying, bring them, sweeter than honey to my mouth. They're so precious. As Paul wrote these words, he requests supplies and companionship. He wants Timothy to come. He wants him to bring the cloak and bring the scriptures. Maybe some other books as well. And this is an inspiring picture. So ask yourself, do I hunger for God's word? Because here, as Paul faced the end of his life, he longed to see his close friend, he wanted his cloak to keep warm, and he desired to be fed spiritually by the scriptures. And continuing then to walk through the passage, Timothy needed to beware of Alexander the coppersmith. Clearly, Paul tells Timothy to watch out for this guy, for Alexander. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And this leaves us asking, what's the reason for this warning? Why such an urgent message to beware of Alexander? And we don't know for sure, but Bible scholars seemed to think that it's likely that Alexander may well have been involved to some degree in Paul's arrest. And it seems likely that he may have been at least partly the reason that Paul was sitting in the Roman dungeon. And he may be the same person spoken of in 1 Timothy 1:20 when Paul talks about handing some people over to Satan for discipline. It says this, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He may have held a tremendous grudge against Paul. And filling in the details from geography and history, Paul's arrest probably happened in the Troas area. And there was a lot of coppersmiths in that area. And Paul's arrest probably happened in Troas or in that general area. And if it did, though we don't know for sure, Timothy was about to be traveling through Troas to come to visit Paul in Rome. There'll be a map behind me. So it makes sense that Paul would say, be careful, watch out for this guy. Now again, we don't know exactly what Alexander did, but that seems likely. But whatever he did Paul tremendous harm. Paul makes that very clear. And clearly, we need to think about it. It makes sense that Paul would say, watch out, watch this guy. Certainly, we need to be willing to suffer persecution. However, we shouldn't go looking for it. And if Alexander did Paul great harm, say, for example, through informing against him, then Timothy should be aware. It just makes sense. Watch out. We now know the way he is. Be careful of him. And there's something we all need to be sure to notice here. Paul was confident that God would ultimately deal with Alexander. At times it feels like evil people are getting away with it. Have you ever struggled with that? And it might appear that way for a time, but the big picture is, know what Paul says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. We find a similar statement in Matthew 6:27. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay to each person according to what he has done. Or Romans 2:6, he will render to each according to his works. He will render to each one according to his works. When it looks like evil is winning, remember, this is not the end of the story. In these verses, we're face to face with a compelling and balanced picture. We're pointed toward seeking to be careful because there's no glory in seeking out suffering and persecution. But when these realities do find us, and they will, we can be confident that God will take care of it. I'd put it this way. If they've laid a net to trap you and you see it, step around the net. If you see the trap, don't go into it. Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. You know, be as shrewd as snakes. But if persecution does come, remember that keep a perspective in all of that, that when the suffering comes, that God sees everything. We're not to take vengeance. We leave that to God, fully realizing that God will deal with those who oppose him. The Lord will repay Alexander according to what he has done. The gospel always has enemies, friends. That's a reality in every culture and every generation. God sees it all, and he will absolutely take care of it. Romans 12:19 says it this way, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, at his defense, Paul was simultaneously alone and not alone. I'll explain what I mean by that, but just keep that in mind. God strengthened him, and the gospel was preached. So evidently, Paul's pretrial court appearance had already occurred, and no one was there to support him. So humanly speaking, Paul was all alone. Verses 16 through 18 describe this difficult picture. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So we don't know all the circumstances, but we do know that Paul was standing alone and abandoned. And as this happened, Paul personally suffered as Jesus had. Think about the night of his arrest right before the crucifixion. And Mark 14 and verse 50 says this about that moment right before when Jesus was arrested and right before the crucifixion. And they all left him being Jesus, and fled. So Paul experienced that kind of suffering, just like his Lord. And as painful as all of this was, and make no mistake about it, no question about it, being abandoned is tremendously painful. Maybe you know that very personally. Paul followed Jesus' example in verse 16, saying, "May it not be charged against them." Can you hear, "Father, forgive them," from the cross? May it not be charged against them. There's no bitterness, only forgiveness. But that's not all. We also see that Paul wasn't really alone. The Lord was with him and gave him strength. Hebrews 13:5 provides a glorious promise. It says this, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So in God's power, through the Holy Spirit, Paul preached the gospel to the high court of Rome. He seized the opportunity. Notice this, Paul was committed to reaching his persecutors with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, friends, allow this to rattle you a little bit. Paul looked for opportunities to tell his enemies how to be saved. That's pretty jarring, and it's glorious. But we need to see that. That's what he did. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus said this in Mark 13, verse 11, and it connects with what happened here. "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever you are given in the hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Remember, people will fail you. They failed Paul. The Lord does not fail. He never fails. It's impossible for him to fail. So do people fail Paul? Yes. Did the Lord fail him? Oh no, that's not possible. Do people fail us? Yes. Does the Lord ever fail? No, it is impossible for him to fail. He is always with us. And we see this incredible promise at work here in the life of the Apostle Paul. Think about Paul's charge to Timothy back in chapter 4 and verse 2. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." If there was ever an out-of-season moment, this was one, and Paul seized the opportunity to, you got it, preach the word. This is an inspiring picture of bold confidence in God, of unashamed courage, and this is an example for us to follow. And then in verse 18 we read, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And just before that, in verse 17, there was a reference to being rescued from the lion's mouth. There's a debate about how to interpret the reference to the lion. I think the reference to the lion is Satan himself. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan as a roaring lion. But did you catch that? Paul expresses his complete confidence in his coming heavenly reward. God will bring him safely home. The perspective here in verse 18 is inspiring. How was Paul so bold and courageous? The answer is found in verse 18. "They may kill our bodies, but that's the worst they can do. And God will bring those who are his safely home into his heavenly kingdom." That said, we need to rightly understand the promise of rescue, and that's important. God will keep those who belong to him and bring them safely into their heavenly inheritance, but that doesn't mean being exempt from suffering. That said, embracing our security in Christ is gloriously perspective transforming. But the rescue here speaks of ultimate rescue in heaven, not avoiding temporary suffering and even death. Speaking about ultimate rescue is like speaking about ultimate healing. We talk in the language of theology about already and not yet. Does God heal today? Yes, but not every time. But we've probably all had the experience of praying for someone's physical healing and the Lord took them home to glory. Does God heal today? Yes, but ultimate final healing is in glory, right? Same thing. Rescue. Do we pray for people to be rescued from trials and grave danger today? And does God miraculously rescue people? Yes. But that's not a guarantee that this will happen this time of this side of glory. But ultimate rescue is coming. You see that already, it's God already heals, he already rescues, but the fulfillment that they point to, the ultimate fulfillment, ultimate rescue, the eventual healing of all disease in glory is coming. And then the letter concludes with a series of personal, final greetings. I'll call our attention to verse 21 one more time. Do your best to come before winter. We've made it to the conclusion of 2 Timothy. And in these words, one more time, Paul tells his friend and partner in ministry, Timothy, I want to see you come quick. Coming before winter with his cloak was important. It would allow Paul to stay warm, and it would allow Timothy potentially to make it before it was too late, this side of glory, when winter travel would be impossible on the Mediterranean Sea because of the wild storms that characterize the winter months. And then the letter closes with a benediction, verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And with that, we come to the close of 2 Timothy, and I trust that we'd all agree and see that this message is essential for us as followers of Jesus Christ today. I'd encourage you to reread 2 Timothy this week. Look again for gospel passion and urgency resounding out of a Roman dungeon as you read again. A couple of months ago, as we began this journey, I shared that, that in 2 Timothy, we're called to courage instead of timidity when the gospel is opposed. And here, even at the end of the book, we see this lived out as Paul preached the gospel alone, but not really alone, before the Roman court. I also shared a couple of months ago as we began the series that 2 Timothy shows us the realities of suffering and persecution. And here at the end of the letter, we see that Paul was suffering intense persecution, and he really expected to die soon for his commitment to the gospel. But he was looking to his heavenly reward. And I shared that in 2 Timothy, we see that we must hold tightly to the Word of God. How do we face these difficult realities? And the answer is holding tightly to the God-breathed Word of God. Where stands it written? Being in God's Word, thinking Bible first on everything. What does the Bible say? And here at the end of his life, Paul asks for his scrolls and especially the parchments. He hungered for the life-giving, life-sustaining Word of God. Now, perhaps you don't yet know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Maybe you haven't yet turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Him and Him alone to save you. Maybe the promise of verse 18, though it sounds wonderful, it's not yet yours. That promise that says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. You can receive forgiveness of all of your sins and eternal life today. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to personally receive Him as your Lord and Savior, to surrender. You could pray something like this in your own words. This comes from the booklet, Steps to Peace with God. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins. I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that He died for my sins and that you raised Him to life. I want Him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow Him as my Lord from this day forward. And the moment we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and place our faith and trust in Him and Him alone to save us on the basis of His death as our substitute on the cross and His victorious resurrection, at that moment, we do receive eternal life. And then all of a sudden, we can claim, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. That promise is a treasure for all who believe, for all who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the privilege to turn to your word. And Lord, I pray that even now through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to fix our eyes on our heavenly reward and to keep an appropriate perspective on everything that comes because our gaze is fixed toward heaven. Give us the privilege to share the hope that we have with others who don't yet know you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.